Thank you again, Mr. Williams. Y'all are sounding good in your songs today. That's good song service. Appreciate that. Speaking about the fundamental beliefs, that seems to be something that we're doing recently. You heard a series of sermons, or in the process of hearing a series of sermons from Mr. Lambert about the resurrections. We are going to have one today, one of the fundamentals, and I understand that Mr. Frenchak is working on one that he will give as his next sermon in the area. Wonder why we're doing that? Well, we have said this two or three, four years ago, that we were going to give a series of sermons on the fundamentals, and then once we got through them, we would turn around and repeat them. Well, that's not all we do, as you've seen over the past years. We don't give a fundamental sermon every single Sabbath, although it seems like we're doing that right now. But we have made a commitment to do that, and I believe it was pointed out at the conference by Mr. Franks to ask us to make sure that when we go back to our congregations that we do speak often about the fundamental beliefs and make sure that everyone in our congregation is familiar with the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God. The fundamental belief that I have chosen to speak about today is one that I don't believe I have ever spoken about this subject before. So it's not one that you hear every day. It's a rather large topic, but we're not going to go into it in great detail today. We're going to come at this from an overview summary point of view, if you will. We're going to speak on the topic of the promises to Abraham. Now, I looked at this fundamental belief presented by Mr. Franks. He is doing a series of these he's done it for Foundation Institute classes, but those who are in the Focus Mentoring Program, we are asked to go through the fundamental beliefs and go over them with the ones that we are working with. So I skipped ahead from where I actually should be already past that, but I skipped ahead to look at fundamental belief number 3334 lecture. We don't have that many beliefs. We just have that many lectures covering them. And it was about the promises to Abraham. So I reviewed these just to make sure that I had it straight in my mind as well as I present it to you. But Mr. Franks pointed out in that presentation that this fundamental belief, if you will, the promises to Abraham, well, this is not something that affects the way we live. It's not doctrinal in that sense of the word that, well, I'm going to live my life differently because of the promises to Abraham. However, it does have a dramatic impact on our understanding of Bible prophecy, and we will see that. But I'm going to take some time today to summarize, again, some of our basic understanding of the promises to Abraham and to his descendants, but to add a little bit to it for you, and to make this not just something that you think, well, I'm just going to sleep through this one. I know the promises to Abraham. We're going to try to talk about not only the promises to Abraham, but God's promises to all of us as well. We're going to insert some parallels for us that tie into the promises to Abraham. I think you'll see that as we go through. How do the promises to Abraham correspond to the promises that God has made to us as Christians today? And so our title is going to be, if you're looking for a title, Promises to Abraham and to Us. So I'm going to start the sermon today by simply reading the text of the fundamental belief, quoted from our website, of course. It states this: God's fulfillment of His promises to Abraham, a man called the father of the faithful, represents God's enduring faithfulness and provides important keys to understanding biblical prophecy. As promised, God multiplied Abraham's descendants so that Abraham literally became the father of many nations. God materially prospered his descendants, Isaac, Jacob, who of course was also called Israel, and Jacob's 12 sons, who were the progenitors of the 12 tribes of ancient Israel. Descendants of these peoples continue as prominent nations today, particularly the descendants of the guys we just sang about, Ephraim and Manasseh, because they have inherited the physical blessings of Abraham. In addition to the physical blessings promised Abraham, another promise was made by God to this patriarch, a promise of salvation through his seed, Jesus Christ, which all people, regardless of their physical lineage, may receive. All who respond to God's calling belong to Jesus Christ and are considered Abraham's seed. Understanding these promises made to Abraham provides a more accurate understanding of the world today and the messages of the prophets. So that's a lot said there, but that's just a summary version of our fundamental belief. You can imagine it took quite some time to craft that and say everything just right, but in a shortened form. Well, what we're going to do today is just kind of delve into this and see exactly what this is telling us a little bit at a time. When we think of patriarchs of the Bible, I think the name that often would come to our mind would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Perhaps the greatest patriarch of the Bible was this man named, at this time, Abram. It says that Abram was born in the city of Ur. U-R is called, of the Chaldeans. Now that would be, he would be an Iraqi today. Okay? This was about where some parts of present-day Iraq are located. Approximately 2000 B.C., scholars are a little not sure what 2008, 2018, he's not exactly sure. So we'll just say, doesn't really make that much difference, somewhere a long time ago, around 2000 B.C. And if I calculate correctly, the ninth generation descendant of Noah through his son Shem. Now, very little is said here about Abraham, or Abram, in his early days. It does simply mention in Genesis 11, if you can turn there, his father's name was Terah, T-E-R-A-H. Again, it doesn't say very much about him when he was in his teens or 20s or 30s. We don't really hear much about Abram until he's in his 70s. So, Genesis 11, verse 31, it reads that Terah took his son, Abram, and his grandson, Lot. See, Lot was the son of Haran, which was a brother, of course, to Abram. And his daughter-in-law, Sarai, his son, Abram's wife. And so they went out from there, from Ur of the Chaldeans, to go to the land of Canaan, but they didn't. They didn't go to the land of Canaan. They came to Haran and dwelt there. I wonder why. Well, I read a little bit earlier, Haran had actually died by this time. And I wonder if they come to this land and they decide to name it after his son. You know? But they stayed in the land called Haran. And then it simply tells us that Terah died. He lived to be 205 years old and he died right there. So, that's a little bit different than what most people might normally think. You think, well, the calling came to Abram when he was in the land of Ur, get you out of your country, leave and go to Canaan. He got up and he went. No, there was more to it than that. He didn't leave directly from the city of Ur in the land of the Chaldeans. It was Dad that did it. It was his father who took Abram and Sarah out of Ur. Well, now, did Abraham obey God? Yes, he did. We're told that he did. Did God call out to Abram, to leave his country while he was in? Yes, because Genesis 12:1 says that God told Abram to leave his country. And we know from Acts 7, so you have to put a little bit here and there. Acts 7, verse 2 tells us that God called for Abraham to leave before he dwelt in the land of Haran. So there was a calling that Abraham knew about that he had to leave while he was evidently still in Ur, although Terah takes the lead in taking the family out. Well, they only travel to this place about 500 miles. They travel, that would have taken a day or two, to this land. They named it Haran, which would now be southeast Turkey, let's say. And they stayed there until Terah died. Now, doesn't say much about how long that was. Some speculate it might have been around 5 years that he stayed there. There's also some speculation about what kind of a man Terah was. The gods that he worshipped were not necessarily the true God. There's some speculation, and I'll leave it at that, that he was into idol worship. But we'll leave that for another time. However, I think there are a couple of lessons that we should notice before we just read past this story. Is it possible now that Terah, Abram's father, took the original lead in making sure that the family was going to leave the land of Ur and start out on a physical journey? We don't really know why that would be. Possibly God has somehow communicated to Terah that it was time to leave this land, Terah. It's time to start your family on a journey to a new homeland. You don't belong here anymore. Again, it doesn't say. But clearly, Terah was instrumental in this, in making sure that his son Abram was going to leave that country. Now, some of us have had parents who prepared us for a spiritual journey as well, haven't we? We can look here. We've got some second and third generation Christians. And mom and dad did a lot to help prepare you for the journey that you're on. I know my dad was telling me a little bit about that story when I was up the trip before last. And I was talking with dad and I said, I just need to know more about the events that happened. Why am I here? You know, why am I in the church? And so I said, I want to know more about the story of why you started listening to Mr. Armstrong. Well, he said that one of his co-workers, and he named the lady's name, and I'd never heard of her, but she was getting the Plain Truth magazine back at the time when it was a mimeographed copy, the old-fashioned copy of the Plain Truth magazine. And she gave Dad a copy, said, I think you'd be interested in reading this. So Dad took one of the Plain Truth magazines home, probably an issue around 1958, 59, not exactly sure when. He took it home, and he read all the way through it, and he liked it. Whatever the articles were, I don't know what they were, but he enjoyed reading them. He said, I think I'll write for a subscription of my own. And so he did, and started listening to Mr. Armstrong on the radio. Well, at that time, 1959, I was all of 5 years old, my dad had no idea where this was leading and where he was preparing me to go. He was, wasn't he? But I didn't know it, and neither did he really understand it at all. But he was starting me on a journey, and he didn't know where it was going to lead. I think another lesson that we can learn from this story with Terah and Abram is that sometimes there's a delay in following God's lead. Why did Terah stop and decide to settle in Haran? Why did he leave there? Why did he not go on to Canaan? Wasn't he aware of the destination that God had in mind for Abram? Well, I guess that's open to speculation, but there does appear to be a delay on the part of Terah. And I was quite surprised to find out in little research I was doing here, when you look up the word Terah in Hebrew, guess what it means? To wander or to delay. His name actually means to delay. So how many of us have delayed doing the things that we knew God wanted us to do? Well, back to the story of my dad, 1959. It was 7 long years later before he decided to do anything about the things that he was learning in the Plain Truth magazine. 7 years before he finally asked for a minister to come and visit and was invited to church, 1966. Many of us have similar stories of things that have caused us to delay in following God's lead. We might start, we might stop, start again, or just delay taking that first step in the first place. Perhaps some might even be delaying today. And I would say that delaying your response to God's call or God's directives, when they're rather clear, if you delay or put off doing something that you know God has called you to do or directed for your life, I don't think that that's really a good idea. If God is calling you to get started on your journey to your promised land, why would you delay that? Why would you delay that? Maybe you just don't understand where it is that God is calling you to go. I know that some have put off thinking about baptism for a month, a year, 10 years, and just never do it. Just never got around to it. Why would they delay something that is clearly a directive from God? Getting back to our story of Abram, we'll start it back again in Genesis 12 now. And let's go to the more familiar verse, Genesis 12, 1. See, look at what all we've learned in just the one verse before that. So now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, Notice that. Go away from your family, Abram, and from your father's house. He was to not be part of that anymore, eventually. And go to a land that I will show you. So Abram was not yet where God wanted him to be, even in the land of Haran. And he was still connected to his father's household in Haran. But God had told him here to totally separate himself from his father's household and from his father's family. God did not want him associated with that old way of life. It had to be a separation. It had to be different. And Abram, at this point, clearly didn't know exactly where he was headed to, because it's still saying, to a land I will show you. But it was to be a new and different country. He was to go to a new homeland that God would show him. And yet there was so much more to it than Abram could have ever dreamed. He didn't know what was ahead of him. He certainly did not know what was ahead for his descendants at that time. So listen to what God had to say to him. This is the first time that Abram hears the promise from God, at least that it's recorded for us, in verse 2. He tells Abram, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. You shall be a blessing. Can you imagine Abram hearing this for the first time? What would his reaction be to this? Why me? Why are you doing this to me? This is wonderful. I can't believe what I'm hearing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then the famous words in verse 4. Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot was still with him. Remember, he had been told that he needed to separate from his family, but Lot goes with him along. And Abram's 75 years old now, and he leaves where his father had brought him to the land of Haran. And he's leaving here now. He's not leaving from Ur. He departed from Haran when he's 75. So when God called Abram, he moves now not 500, he moves an additional 400 miles south to the land of Canaan. And Abram was very successful. Probably Abram was quite wise. It's said of him that he knew math and astronomy. Perhaps he even taught it when he was in Egypt a bit later. But here we see that he's moving down here. We know from history that he is a very successful man. He has lots of livestock, cattle, sheep, the different things, and very successful and farmer. And he makes a lot of money. He's a wealthy man. And Lot, his nephew, remains with him at this time. But things don't work out so well having the nephew Lot with him and his family. And we see that in Genesis 13 describes how they kind of got in each other's way. And they had to separate. It was God's plan for them to separate into two different regions. So now Abraham has departed from his homeland. He's quite well established now in the land of Canaan. And God clearly, at least from our perspective, looking back on this now, God's clearly working with him. Did he know it at the time? He knew God had told him to do something, and he did it. He knew God had given him promise of some blessings. And yeah, he had some blessings. He was rich. He had a lot of cattle and land and farm and so forth. Well, was that it? Well, God has begun by giving him a specific promise. But the promises begin to change. The promises begin to expand a little bit. There are actually seven passages explaining these promises in the book of Genesis. Now remember, Genesis that Moses wrote is about beginnings. What does the name Genesis mean? It means origin or beginnings. How did things come about? Why are things today the way they are? What happened in the past that made things the way they are today? Genesis tells us why these things are. Moses writes about, he can talk about foundational things. He goes clear back to Adam and Eve, the very foundation, the creation of the earth. In the beginning, you know, God created the heavens and the earth. That's foundational. And of course, we go up through the time of Noah and then on into the story of Abram here and then his descendants. So if you don't understand how things began, how are you going to understand things as they are today? You have to understand overall history. You've got to understand how things began. So the book of Genesis has ramifications and has meaning and purpose throughout all human history because it was the foundation of all human history. One example that we can cite back that goes back to the story of in Genesis, the conflict we see today that people cannot understand between the Arabs and the Jews. Why don't they have peace? Why can't they settle their differences? Well, we can read about Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau, and we can understand a little bit about where that family feud came from. But again, the promises here are listed in the book of Genesis. We've already covered the first place there in Genesis 12. I want to read through some of the additional places where the specific promises are given to Abram, and we're going to notice how the promises change, how the wording changes a little bit. It grows greater and more important with the passage of time, and this is not just happening one week after the other. These are years apart. We're also going to notice how they change based on Abram's response to the promises of God. That has a lot to do with it. So Genesis 13, and then we'll pick it up in verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him. So now the promise is repeated for the second time now. After Lot has gone. I don't know whether that's significant or not. I think it is. And he says, now lift your eyes and look from the place where you are. Look all around, north, south, east, and west. For all of the land which you see. Okay? All the land, Abram, that you can see all around you. I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, well, then your descendants could also be numbered. So get up, Abram, walk. Walk in the land through its length and its width. I will give it to you. So again, these are physical promises on a limited scale. From what you can see around you. So let's stop here and consider. Let's think back to our own calling and when we first began our spiritual journey. What was on our mind? What were we thinking? How did we respond to the things that we first heard from God? Well, most likely, when we were first responding to our calling and perhaps when we were first starting to attend church, we were likely focused on the physical blessings for obedience to God. We have begun to learn about tithing. If you pay your tithes, you'll be blessed. But I can't pay my tithes. It doesn't work. Try it. It will work. I don't say, try it. It will work. And so we tried it. And guess what? It worked. We find we have more blessings than what we had when we started. It doesn't make sense on paper, but it seems to work out, doesn't it? Second tithe. You've got to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. You go to the feast and you have a wonderful time. Take your kids there. They have a great time. The feast is fun. What is the feast picture? The wonderful world tomorrow. My children can live in a world like that. You mean I don't have to worry about them? The world's not going to end in a nuclear holocaust? No. Jesus Christ is coming. He will rule the earth with a rod of iron. And the world will be a beautiful, beautiful place. There'll be gardens. And you used to talk about gardens. You know, last on the 4th of July, just a few days ago, the Ferenciaks and I and Nancy, we went over to Rinalda House. I had not been there before. That's the Reynolds Plantation right here in Winston-Salem. And it's a beautiful place. Beautiful mansion. You imagine living in that place in the 19-teens. It was quite the place. They've even got a bowling alley. Built more, it's got nothing on Rinalda House. And the gardens, absolutely incredible. Every flower that you can imagine in full bloom. And it was, I couldn't stop taking pictures. I tried to post them on Facebook, and I couldn't post them. But it's a beautiful place. I recommend going over to visit. The gardens are free. But you think of a place like that, and I couldn't help but think of the world tomorrow and the millennial setting of how beautiful that is. And we think when we first heard about that, my children will get to live in a world like that, where not only is there physical beauty, nice homes to live in and gardens to walk around in, but they'll get a ride on the back of a lion or a tiger or whatever it is, have his pets and snuggle up with them. And that's what we think about, physical blessings of the world tomorrow. And that's what God's promising to us. And that sounds very attractive. I get to escape the tribulation. I go to a place of safety with everybody else and we'll have a wonderful time and get to eat manna every day. And that just sounds wonderful. Well, those were the kind of things that maybe we were thinking about when we first began to understand God's way of life and the truth. In fact, it's whatever time it was in the past. We were told that we need to understand what God is promising to you, to look around. As if God was telling us, arise, church person, put your name, walk around in the land that I'm giving to you. Look and see what the promises are. Learn more about what this is. Learn what I'm beginning to show you. So it was critically important that we responded appropriately when we first began to hear the promises of God. And we said, yes, I want that. I want to be part of that. Did we doubt God? Did we question? Oh, come on. A world like that? Who do you think you are? Tame animals? Did we challenge God? Or did we say, you know, I believe that. I believe that. A new world is coming. And we simply obeyed, even though at that time we did not grasp the enormity of what God was promising to us, did we? We just didn't get it. So let's notice the next time the promise is presented to Abram in Genesis 15. Now verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir. This one is speaking of Eleazar, who was one of the servant children. He was born in your household, but he's not your heir. But no one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, Abram, look up now towards heaven. Count the stars. Are you able to number them? And he said, so shall your descendants be. And look at verse 6. He believed in the Lord. And he believed what the Lord was saying. And God accounted it to him for righteousness. You see, it was difficult to believe these things. And yet, all we read is that Abram did believe what sounded absolutely impossible. He didn't even have a son. And he's an old man. And so is Sarah, an old woman. But he believed God. And it was accounted to him righteousness. Verse 18. On that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So it's gone now from a promise from God. Now we have a covenant with God. Saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. Notice, it's going to expand. Not just the land that he could walk around in. But now the land from the river of Egypt. From the Nile River to that great river, the river Euphrates. Back in his homeland. It's a regional promise covering vast amount of territory. And the promises are growing. It's important for us to notice it's no longer just a promise. It is now a covenant. There's a difference. And it is no longer just a promise to Abram from God. But Abram has become a party to this. He's involved with it because of what's happening to him. Verse 6, it's significant because it says that Abram believed God. And now they enter into a covenant. Abram is involved in doing something. It's not just one-sided from God to Abram. Abram now has responsibility back to God. He believes, and that's accounted to him for righteousness. He lives according to that belief. What about us? What has God promised? No. What has God covenanted with us? What way has God made a covenant with us? Well, isn't baptism a covenant relationship with God? We surrender our lives to Him in humble obedience, our part, and He provides His Holy Spirit and a guarantee of eternal life. So we have entered into a covenant relationship with God, a partnership, if you will, with God. We are walking hand in hand with God. And we have, on our part, complete trust and faith and confidence in God to deliver on His part of that covenant or promise relationship that He has made to us. We believe. We have faith. And we live by righteousness through the power of that Holy Spirit. And what's the result? The same as with Abram. Greater and greater blessings. Greater and greater spiritual understanding. Greater spiritual blessings. Well, let's continue reviewing the promises to Abram and the growing scope of these promises and the covenant. Chapter 17. Genesis 17. Now, verse 1. Abram is now 99 years old. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me. Be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you. The covenant is extended. I will multiply you exceedingly. And then Abram fell on his face and talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, Abram, my covenant is with you. You shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. This is a guaranteed promise. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Then kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. This will be an everlasting covenant to be your God and to God to your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. All this land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. I will be their God. And verse 15, God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall no longer call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her. I also will give you a son by her, and then I will bless her. She will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. So the covenant and the promises continue to grow and expand. It's called now an everlasting covenant. The covenant cannot ever stop. And it will always involve the descendants of Abraham. Now, have you thought about that for us? The commitment that God has made to us will never stop. But is it conditional? 1 John 2 is a good tie-in verse here for us. We talked about what we began to understand when we were first called. Whatever it was for you, the Sabbath. Many of you first learned about the Sabbath and the holy days. Or clean and unclean meats. Or 3 days and three nights. That was the case for my mom. That was the first thing she ever understood that Dad began to tell her about. Was it's not Easter, Friday, you know, it's the Sunday morning. That doesn't work. And she, oh yes it does. No. And she began to see that. Whatever it was for you, there are things that you heard from the beginning that convicted you to make a change. I've got to change my life. 1 John 2:24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, whatever it was that so convicted you that you said, I must change my life. God has called me to something different. I'm going to make the change. And you did, and you began living this way of life. Whatever that was, you began to understand more and more. But if what you heard from the beginning, if that stays with you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us. Eternal life. However, are we not yet here still seeing the promise of eternal life being conditional? Because it says, if we continue in what we've heard from the beginning. The words of Jesus Christ stay with us, and if we live by them, then we'll have eternal life. It's an if-then situation. It's still within our power to nullify the covenant by walking away from it on our part. God won't walk away. We still can. And we can nullify the covenant. All right. Let's read through the next two places where the promises are repeated to Abraham. Genesis 18 and verse 17. Hope you held your place in Genesis. We're going to be back there. Genesis 18, 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing?" He doesn't hide it. He makes it plain. Is he hiding things from us? No. "Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him." He knew what Abraham would do. He knew Abraham would teach his family and his grandchildren, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and to do justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Notice, it's still conditional in that way. Well, I know Abraham. I'm pretty sure he's going to command his children and his household to do justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised to him. But now, notice also the promises not only are including physical promises and to his physical descendants, but now we have a component that also clearly includes spiritual blessings for all nations of the earth. All nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. But there's still that little bit of room for it to all fall apart. Genesis 21, verse 1. This is going to show us that the promise is going to go through Isaac. Verse 21, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said." This is chapter 21, verse 1. "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken." What had he spoken? That you're going to have a child. She laughed, remember? That can't be. Well, it happened. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time which God has spoken to him. It's going to happen, Abraham and Sarah, just like I told you it was going to happen. It sounded so funny, she laughed. "Well, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him. His name was Isaac." So the promises now have to go through Isaac. And that brings us to chapter 22. A very special passage. This is the story of the sacrifice of none other than the child of promise himself, Isaac. And Abraham is told, "You're going to have to go up to Mount Moriah and offer a sacrifice, and I'll provide the sacrifice. I'll provide everything. Take Isaac with you. And there you shall offer your son, your only son, whom you love, as a burnt offering to me." And you can imagine what Abraham thought when he heard those words. You know, we won't rehearse the entire story. But how old was Isaac? We don't know. I have in my reference here, probably in his early 20s or maybe early 30s, late 20s or early 30s, maybe even younger. Doesn't matter how old he was. My son is how old now? 36. And I love him dearly. More and more all the time. You know, take your son and offer him as a sacrifice. Well, what's so special about what happens, this story, what happens here? This is where the promises that have been conditional in the past now become unconditional. They are no longer based upon the conduct of Abraham, nor are they based on the conduct of any of the descendants of Abraham, including all of the descendants of the 12 tribes. The promises are now unconditional. They will be fulfilled, no matter what. Verse 16. "And he said to Abraham, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad, or don't do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you've done this thing, and because you have not withheld your son, your only son. And now he repeats the blessings. In blessings I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will even possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed, he's repeated the physical blessings. Here's the spiritual blessing repeated. All the nations of the earth will be blessed because, Abraham, I know, and you obeyed my voice. So Jesus Christ would come from the descendants of Abraham. It would be through Jesus Christ that mankind receives the potential for the incredible spiritual blessings that you and I know about today, of entering the very family of God. It is God's will for all mankind to be saved, to enter into His kingdom. The significant spiritual blessings that we're reading about today, far more important than the physical blessings. And these spiritual blessings have no national boundaries whatsoever. It doesn't matter where you were born or who your parents were. It doesn't matter at all. All mankind who has ever lived will all have the same opportunity that you and I have to enter the very family of God. But what is the spiritual lesson for us to learn from this story? What's the parallel for us? I think perhaps we should ask, has the promise that God has made to us of eternal life in His kingdom, has God's promise of eternal life become unconditional to us, to you? You see, the covenant became unconditional to Abraham when God saw something, when God saw the level of commitment and trust that Abraham had in God and to His promises, when he was actually ready to slay his son at the very moment, so obviously he was going to carry this out, God prevented it and said, don't, Abraham, because now I know. Has God said that about you? We've talked about this before, haven't we? Have you demonstrated to God by your actions and your choices and how you live your life that you are now totally committed to Him and that you will never turn away from Him, no matter what? And the next time I speak here, we're going to talk about no matter what. Is it simply not possible because we have so set our will with God's help, set our heart to obey God, and we always will. We have shown to God through our years in the church a track record of obedience to God, of service to God, through trial after trial after trial that He has asked us to go through. And we have patiently and willingly endured it with joy in our heart, never questioning God, no matter what it is that God has asked us to go through. Each and every time, no matter what God puts our way, we have demonstrated, you're first. I know that you love me. You see, we have trials that have no logical explanation. People come to me and ask, why do I have to go through this? Why have I not been healed? Why is? And I say, I don't know. But God does. And we endure them, though, leaving it totally up to God. We trust in His wisdom. We trust in His mercy. Never even entering our mind that God's unfair to us. You don't even think that way. You love God. God loves me, and I know that. And I have joy and peace with this, no matter what God's allowing me to go through. God loves me. When we reach that level of trust and faith, serving God continually in humble, obedient faith with joy and love, and expressing that, perhaps then God looks at us and says, now I know. Now I know. It's unconditional. So I think it's very important for us to review again how these promises were made and how they were fulfilled to Abraham. The promises were not fulfilled in any way that would have ever made sense to Abraham. Now let's think about that. He could have never known when these promises were given how they would turn out. Because remember, we've already talked about this, but the time he and Sarah had Isaac, that shouldn't have happened. That was a miracle. They were way too old. And even later, you know, the promise was to go through Isaac. Did you know that Isaac's wife, Rebekah, she couldn't have children either. She was barren until God intervened. They have a child. One of the children is Jacob. Jacob marries Rachel. Rachel couldn't have children either until God intervened. And yet, God had promised descendants that would number like the stars of heaven through these three women who couldn't even have children. You talk about a miracle. A very important lesson for us. We also have promises from God, and we do not know how they're going to be fulfilled. And often to us, I'm sorry, it looks impossible. But that's how God works. He's God. He does not deal with us according to physical or human law. God can make things happen in ways you could have never imagined this. And it will work out. It will never enter your mind how it's going to work out. And that's how it was with Abraham. The physical promises were passed on through Isaac. And then he went to Jacob instead of Esau. Now you know the story where Jacob kind of took matters into his own hands to obtain that birthright. That's the stew story in Genesis 25. But it was God's will for him to have it. Well then, when he's near death, Jacob says it's time to pass along the birthright blessings, not to my son Joseph, but I'm going to bestow this blessing on my grandsons, good old Ephraim and Manasseh. I love them much. So we have the blessing story in Genesis 48. Let's take a look at that, verse 16. Genesis 48:16. So here's the prayer. It says, "Bless the lads," Israel says. "Let my name be named on them. And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, let them," these boys, "grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now that had to happen. And when Joseph saw this, we have an insight here, the prayer is interrupted. Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim. It displeased him. And he was so kind, his father, you know, blind as he was. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head and put it on Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Dad, you're making a mistake here. Not so, my father. This is the firstborn. So put your right hand on his head." Israel knew what he was doing. His father refused, said, "I know, my son, I know that he also shall become a great people and also shall be great. But truly, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." Again, we're talking about physical promises here because the spiritual promises we've already established, they're for the entire world. But Ephraim and Manasseh, these lads, are to become a great nation and a greater company of nations, a commonwealth of nations. And no other nations have brothers have fulfilled this except, of course, the United States of America and Great Britain. The British Empire, at its greatness, dominated vast regions of this world. So much, it was said, the sun would never set on the British Empire. Never happened before. All having one ruler, one king or queen of Great Britain, the British Commonwealth. And again, as far as the United States, well, you know the story. There's never been a country with so much wealth and greatness, all without going to war. The rise to power of these nations, absolutely incredible. You know the U.S. history. And then we come to Genesis 49, a prophecy of what's going to happen to the descendants, to these children. But it says what will happen in the end times. So the question is to identify who and where they are, not whether or not they exist, because the promise is they exist. Verse 1, Jacob called to his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Now, we're not going to read all of these, but it's the last days. That terminology in Bible language means the last days. And we're probably, maybe, hopefully, in the last of the last days. And these things have happened. Great Britain, United States have been a great nation. That's changing, isn't it? We've seen our history change. But these nations have to exist somewhere. Now, some theologians and scholars will not accept what seems to be clear fact to us. In fact, they claim, no. These physical blessings were all fulfilled back during the time of King Solomon, because after all, he was great, and they will point to the Bible to prove that. They will go to 1 Kings chapter 4. So we've got a little inset here. Do the conditions of Solomon's time fulfill the biblical promises? Because after all, that was the golden age of Israel. Well, people get the idea that it was all fulfilled back in the time of Solomon from 1 Kings 4, verse 20. And we read, "Judah and Israel were as numerous as," guess what? "The sands of the seashore. The sand by the sea in multitude. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. And so Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as to the border of Egypt." So from, would you say, the Euphrates to the Nile. "They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life." Well, there you are. The same words used that were described there back in Genesis. Well, remember, some theologians claim that Solomon never existed. Yet some theologians will also say, oh, they're all fulfilled in Solomon, but he didn't exist. Well, you can't have it both ways. Yes, Solomon expanded the kingdom into vast regions. Does that qualify as the fulfillment of the prophecies, of all the Bible prophecies? Well, how long did this golden age of Israel last? Is it still going on? Well, no, it lasted about 40 years. And then his kingdom is divided, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. You know the stories, Israel and Judah. And Israel goes into captivity by the Assyrians around 721 B.C. They are all taken out of the land, and they are slave people captive to the Assyrians. And there is no credible historical or biblical record or evidence that they ever came back home. They just didn't. But they're the people of promise, especially the lads, Ephraim and Manasseh, who are among the captive people, sent out to regions unknown, far away from home. That promise, according to the Word of God, had to follow these people wherever they went. And then the other tribe, Judah, they went into captivity later, around 585 B.C., under the Babylonians. They had a king at that time. Who was the king at the time in 585 B.C. when the Babylonians came along? Remember the story of Zedekiah? And where did they take pompous king Zedekiah? Back over to Babylon. And what they also took with him, his family, the kids. What did they do to the sons in front of Zedekiah? You know the story. They killed his sons right in front of him. He had to see that. The last thing he saw, and they put out his eyes. And he was blind, slave labor, till he died. But wait a minute. We've had a promise that the kingdoms would exist forever, never cease to exist. That says that, 1 Kings 2:45. "King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." Wait a minute. It stopped right there. But did you know what? King Zedekiah had daughters. It continued through Zedekiah's little girls. Many of the Jews did come back 70 years later, according to prophecy. It's in 2 Chronicles 36, 21. I'll just read that for reference. 2 Chronicles 36, 21, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath and fulfilled 70 years." 70 years exactly later, Judah began, the captives return and begin to rebuild the wall and so on. 70 years. But there is no promise that Israel ever returned. It's Judah. So what happens to Israel? The 10 tribes, the 10 lost tribes who were taken north by the Assyrians into an area called Scythia. Scythia, S-C-Y-T-H-I-A. If you look on a map, You find the area of Scythia is about today where the Republic, former Soviet Republic of Georgia and Armenia are today, northeast of Turkey towards the Caspian Sea. Quite a region there. But as is prone to happen when people begin to be in the land for a long time, they know they can't go back home, but they do tend to move. And they moved according to the path of the mountains there. They move westward into modern-day Europe. So they, as they migrate, these people begin to leave their names. The Scythian people, the Scythia, by the way, a derivative of Sakka, S-A-C-C-A-E, Sakka, Saxons, Isaac's sons, the sons of Isaac. So evidence, you can go through, we don't have time to do all that, but particularly there was one tribe that left their name everywhere they went, didn't they? They left a mark. Dan was his name, left a mark. Ever hear of a country called Danmark? Yeah, Denmark. The Danube River and all those other places. Again, that's a study of its own. We won't go there. But remember what we said, that God had made a separate covenant also with David about establishing the throne forever. The throne of Israel would have to continue. 2 Samuel, we're going to look at these. This, whether you want to follow along, turn to them, or just let me read them, I want to make sure you have these promises, these scriptures that talk about the promise of the eternal throne of David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. 2 Samuel 7, 16. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So that throne has to exist today. Another reference, Psalm 89, 34. 89:34. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon. Well, I don't know. I think the sun and moon are still out there. Even like the faithful witness in the sky. And then finally, Jeremiah 33:17. Jeremiah 33:17, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So repeated promises of the continuing throne of David, that kingdom, the nations are continuing. What was David the king of? King of Israel. What must we find out then? Is there a throne today with a descendant of David on it? Does that throne still exist today? Let's go to Ezekiel 21. Verse 26, and I will read this out of the King James Version, because this talks about a change of the throne, the crown. It doesn't go away, it changes. So, the prophecy in Ezekiel 21:26, thus says the Lord God, remove the diadem, take it away from where it is, and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that's low, abase him that's high. Key words in verse 27, I will overturn it, or overthrow. And it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. It exists in a different way, but it exists. Now this word overturn repeated three times. Jesus Christ was prophesied to come back to the very throne of David. Zedekiah was the descendant of David. And his daughters, Zedekiah's daughters, were taken by Jeremiah, hidden so that they would not also be killed. The Babylonians didn't quite pay any attention to the young ladies. Jeremiah takes the young princess, Tia Tephi, King Zedekiah's daughter. They go on a ship, they go to Ireland. Again, historical record of this. So the first overturn, or the first transfer of the throne, was from Judah through Zedekiah. Now it goes through his daughters to Ireland through his daughter Tia Tephi. Again, I'm not going to go through all the history. This is all it can be researched. Goes the second overturn from Ireland to Scotland. The third, Scotland to England. The monarchy of Great Britain is the monarchy of King David. That trail can be followed. Even today, I found this quite interesting. When a ruler is crowned today, if we have a new king in England, you know, Prince Charles becomes king, you will see this happen. They quote a verse that says, you are being crowned as ruler, not of Great Britain, not of the British, you are being crowned as king of Israel. I didn't believe it. I looked it up. It's really there. And the verse they quote is 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 9. 1 Kings 10, 9, and this was part of the coronation ceremony. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Why is that? Why is there a stone under the coronation chair? I saw it. Why is that there? So many stories about it. Legend says the stone is Jacob's pillar stone. There's a lot of history behind that stone. Rulers have used it for centuries. But I think it's important we understand a little bit of the physical history of the United States and Great Britain. There's far too much to cover in a fundamental sermon. But these nations exist today. The Bible is clear. They must exist. Matthew 19:28, where we see the promise of Jesus Christ to the apostles that they would sit on the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says that. Let me just read it. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus says to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, in other words, in the world tomorrow, in the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me, you will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Can they not exist? They have to. After the return of Jesus Christ. And when we read about New Jerusalem, what does it talk about? The 12 gates named after the 12 tribes. They have to exist. We're talking about spiritual Israel. All nations of the earth to be blessed through Abraham because spiritual blessings that would come through his descendant Jesus Christ, born into that very family. Again, for reference, Ephesians 3 and verse 5. Ephesians 3 and verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Here's what was revealed. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. Unheard of to these people at the time. Partakers of his promise in Christ. Through the gospel. The good news of the kingdom of God is made known and available to the Gentiles as well. Unheard of to the Jews. But it was. It was available to everyone. You see, these are the scriptures that are really important. As wonderful as the physical blessings are to those who are able to enjoy them, they don't compare to spiritual blessings, do they? You know, we can see the pictures even now. I talked about watching Intercord, and we see our brethren over in Central Africa. Really deplorable conditions that they have to live through. They don't have near the physical blessings that we have. Not anywhere close. But you know what? They have the exact same spiritual blessings that you and I do. They will be in the family of God on Resurrection Day. They'll be exactly as we are. That's the real promise or covenant that God gives to everyone. Galatians 3:14. That the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Jesus Christ. All mankind. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see, they had to believe that. It was hard for them to believe it. You know, read through Galatians sometimes. It was very hard for Paul to get that across to the people. But notice that just as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness, so also must we believe the promise through complete faith and trust that God will fulfill his covenant to us despite appearances. Despite all physical evidence to the contrary, it looks impossible. God says, I will fulfill my promise to you. Acts 17:26. I just have two more places I want to talk about these promises, the spiritual promises. Acts 17:26. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. Godspeed that day. When that happens. But it's really, in a sense, happening now, and that is open to all mankind that God calls as determine their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. An incredible scripture. True unity and oneness will come for all mankind. It has to come, it has come, in the church of God yet today. And some who hear the truth, they hear a sermon about the promises to Abraham, and they falsely conclude, well, that's racially exclusive. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Have we not completely proven that today? We have no part of any racism or discrimination of any kind. Totally unacceptable. But you see, this scripture points out that through Jesus Christ, we're one blood. We are blood brothers with all nations, with all peoples. It points out God's control of mankind for His purpose and His time frames in dealing with mankind. Let's go to Romans 9. Last place we'll go here. Romans 9, verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Those really explains that is, those who are the children of flesh, see, these are not the children of God. You see, the flesh part doesn't matter. We've gone through the promises of Abraham and physical blessings. But he says, that's not really where it is. That's not, physically speaking, that doesn't make you a child of God because you were born in one of the Israelite nations. It means nothing. But the children of the promise, the spiritual promise, are counted as seed through Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about. We're all one family through Jesus Christ. Pointing out here, God goes far beyond working with Abraham and Isaac's children of the flesh. It's physically speaking. That's interesting. It's not important in that sense of the word. Far more important, the spiritual promises through Jesus Christ, as we are all counted as Abraham and Isaac's descendants. All right, we've covered a lot of material today. That was fundamental. But what should we take away? As interesting and stimulating as this sermon was, what are we going to leave here today with? Yes, we should clearly understand the fundamental teaching about the biblical patriarchs. We should know a little history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We should know the stories in full detail. Go back and study them. We should understand and be able to prove the identity of Israel in the Bible. There's a lot more about Tia Tefi and Jeremiah and all these stories. There's a lot more we can read and understand. We should know and be able to track the tribes through Europe and beyond. We should know, of course, the history of the United States and Great Britain and how they are in Bible prophecy. So much we need to understand with all of this. But the primary lesson, and what I think we should take away, is that God's promises, God's covenants, they are sure and they are certain. God will fulfill them in your life. He's very much involved in our lives to bring about the fulfillment of these promises. He will do it. And sometimes you say, I don't see how, but you're to say, but I know He will. As we read through the stories of the patriarchs down through, including Moses, we see the promises made by God. We see them fulfilled in ways that the men involved could never have imagined possible. Again, one example comes to mind. I say Moses, the children of Israel. They leave Egypt, okay? And it's pretty dangerous out here in the desert. We're thirsty and all that. And then they get to the Red Sea. Why are we here? And someone happens to look back in the rearview mirror. And there's Pharaoh's army chasing them. And the mountains on the side, and the sea in the middle. They didn't expect it to open up and let them walk through on dry ground. That wasn't plan A or B or even Z. They didn't think that. But it happened. God was in charge, fulfilled in ways they could not have imagined. The same is true for us, each one of us. God has made promises to you. And if baptized, you have entered into a covenant relationship with God. He will keep His promises to us, and we've always got to believe that no matter what happens. Again, we're going to talk about that, and I hope we really begin to see what that means and what we're saying. Things are likely going to happen to you where you cannot see God fulfilling His promises to you. Look for that to happen. Believe Him anyway. That's what faith is all about. That's what righteousness is all about. Just as God fulfilled every single promise to Abraham, He will fulfill every single promise to you. Do not give up on Him. And again, as God did it in ways Abraham could never have believed, so He will do with you. Romans chapter 4 will conclude. Romans 4 and verse 20. Spoken of Abraham, it should be spoken of us. Romans 4:20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He didn't even waver. But he was strengthened in faith, and he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that what God had promised, He was also able to perform it. And therefore, it was accounted unto him for righteousness. May God also account your faith as righteousness for you.